Good morning. Let's pray today. Lord, thank you so much for this morning and just wonderful worship and lovely prayer that really resonates with our hearts, Lord. We are grateful for your invitation for us to be here as a community. We're grateful that you are going to speak to us and help us. And we're also grateful that you will nourish our souls and you will make us anew as we enter into worship with you. God, I pray that your spirit will just take dominance over this place, and you just speak to us as you would speak to them. And I pray that you will help us to know what it is that you are saying to us so that we can live according to the ways, Lord. And we're grateful this morning. May you just help me to share this message as I always rely on your strength and your wisdom to speak through me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's been an exciting week this week. We've had a lot of good news. One of them, which obviously you guys know, that Brian and Gloriana had a baby on Friday. I think it was Friday, right? Because I think, yeah, it was on Friday. I don't know if you have seen the picture of the little baby or not. When I first saw the baby, I couldn't figure out who he looked like. And then after receiving the picture the other day, I really came to the conclusion that it looked a lot like Brian, right? That was just one news. And yesterday we had a newcomers, because we're just finishing up our newcomers class, and next week they're going to be joining you. I think there's going to be, up to 10 people that are going to be joining your class next week. And we had this wonderful party last night. We had a great time, and I got to know all these guys. Obviously, we've been in class for a very long time, so we had a lot of time to talk to each other. But yesterday was you know, even better, and we had really enjoyed a great time together. We got through our party around 10 o'clock, and yeah, so I went back to my room, and I started going over the message, which I've been preparing for a couple weeks now. And then what happened was, last night, as I'm reading this message, I started to realize, oh no, there's something wrong here. Because I was really focused on believers taking another believer to court, you know, and you know, plain meaning of the word, that's what you will find in this text. But then I realized as I studied and as I looked at this message that I was sharing this morning, I came to a realization that there's much more to this, and I need to really explore it. And then I started exploring it, and it's 3 o'clock in the morning, and I'm still exploring it, and I'm thinking, I'm not going to be able to do this. And I almost gave up, and I said, God, you know, I think everybody would understand if I just went through with what I have. And then, no, you got to go through this. And so 4:50 in this morning, I got through with it. The advantage of that, of course, is something fresh that I didn't prepare for last 2 weeks. Disadvantage of that is my mind may not be lucid this morning. So I hope you understand. Let's begin. And let me give you, as I always do, try to provide you with the background information of this text. And if you look at this map, this is a modern-day map, by the way. The underlined places are two place locations that are relevant to us. One is Athens, and the other is Corinth. They are only 1 hour apart driving. Obviously, in the old days, you couldn't drive because it might have taken longer. But remember, before Paul came to Corinth, Paul was in Athens. And there is a law that I think is very relevant for us to understand why would these people, whenever they have a dispute, they would actually take people to court. It's because they're very accustomed to being doing this that way. Here's an Athenian law. Let me explain. The way the Athenian law works is if there was a dispute between two citizens, first thing that they will do in order to resolve the dispute, they will call upon a private arbitrator. one for each party, and then third party will be appointed based on mutual agreement between these two parties to have someone who's as an impartial judge. If that didn't settle the matter, the case would be referred to a court known as the 40. And again, this is a public arbitrator. And most of citizens who are over the age of 60 years old, they will be chosen as an arbitrator. If that was not settled, then it will go into jury trial. Depending on the sum that is a controversy, you could have 201 juries or you could have 401 juries. And let's say if that didn't work, then you would go into the juries of 1,000 to up to 6,000, depending on the amount of controversy. And so William Barclay says to us that this is what it is. The Greeks were naturally and characteristically a litigious people. The law courts were, in fact, one of their chief amusements and entertainments. In a Greek city, every man was more or less a lawyer and spent a very great part of his time either deciding or listening to law cases. The Greeks were, in fact, famous or notorious for their love of going to law. Not unnaturally, certain of the Greeks had bought their litigious tendencies into the Christian church, and Paul was shocked. So you can see that based on their culture, they're accustomed to taking people to court whenever there is a conflict. The problem with this, obviously, is that, well, that's the way it used to be in the past, and you're supposed to have changed after your conversion. Again, this sort of thing teaches us about the state of Corinthian church and their members. They haven't changed their values. We already looked at the past in past chapters, how when it comes to choosing their leaders, they were looking for worldly standards, such as eloquence of speech, position of wisdom, stature, and all these other things. We also saw that they were very competitive and they were assertive. And they were creating divisions amongst themselves under the banner of different Christian leaders. When people didn't join their group, they would disassociate themselves without any issue. And finally, as we have studied last week, they were greatly concerned about their reputation and their status in their society. Now, last week, we elaborated on what Paul was addressing. And we want to go through that again this week because I think it is relevant to what Paul is saying today as well. We saw last week that they might have been proud of and boasting about one member of the church who may have had higher social status. And this despite the fact that this person was engaged in a sexual relations with his stepmother. We looked at last week's text and we realized that these people in Corinth, members of the Corinthian church, never seemed to have questioned this person's morals. Now, what is the likelihood of someone with a low status, such as a slave, and there were plenty in ancient world, given the same sort of leniency that this person that we read about last week would receive? I think we can all conclude that if that person who was engaged in such sexual immorality was people from a poor group, a slave perhaps, then they would have never tolerated someone like that. But the reason why they not only did they tolerate, but they were proud and boasting about it is because a person who is committing such heinous act was someone of importance. And in today's message as well, there is sort of an indication that Paul is addressing the issue one more time. In the first passage it says, Corinthians might as well resolve their issues or disputes with the least esteemed brother. And that's what the text says. Now, as we look at that, Paul could be saying that least of this brother, someone who's not very significant in the church, could help resolve the conflict in the church. That could be one way of looking at it, and that could very well be what Paul was saying. But what was interesting about Paul's use to qualify this brother, least esteemed, is that this word was previously used by Paul in many different occasions to refer to a person who was despised or who was considered unimportant. Okay? And one commentator mentioned that Christians in Corinth, who are very caught up in social status, they were probably regarding the local magistrate as someone of consequence to be cultivated for selfish motives. In other words, they're going to court because they want to still gain advantage in the society that they were living in. They're still seeking status. So that's the reason why, once again, in a sarcastic manner, Paul may be condemning Corinthian thinking about the things, about who matters to God. He may be stating, once again, that accepting the standards of Christ, Christians have deliberately set aside the standards of the world. And I'm not sure if we aren't still struggling with the same issue today. When we look at Jesus' ministry and the pattern and the priority of Jesus' ministry, we know this is not the case. But us as Christians today, even today, we tend to devote disproportionate amount of time, money, personnel, and prayer to win men and women of influence, natural leadership, and success. We are looking for quality material. And that's not what Jesus was about at all. Now, this is where I started to think about what it is that God is really saying to us. And this is what I came up with. There are two worldly values in Corinthian church that Paul is concerned about. First has to do with what I just mentioned to you. Who matters to God? Who is important in a church? Are we still valuing people based on their social status and their capacity? Or are we valuing people based on what Christ values? What God had valued? Christ says, I came to look for sinners. Second issue, and this is where I have sort of turned and I had to spend all this time talking about it, is I think it is more than taking another believer to court. The issue, I think, a deeper underlying issue has to do with how do I defend my rights? And in Corinth, people took each other to court. What to do when I'm wronged? And I think this is something that we really need to investigate. And this is where I want to share this message with you. Now, let's go back to the people at Corinth. Once again, to remind ourselves of their characteristics. Now, we understand in past five chapters, we have come to realize that the Corinthian church people were very assertive. They're very competitive. They're deeply concerned about their status and reputation in a society at large. What is also appearing to starting to happen in chapter 6 is that they also very much care about their individual rights being disregarded by other members of the church while not caring very much about how they would treat the other members of the church. In other words, they were very much into doing whatever they want, despite the fact that they have come to know the Lord. There is a tremendous concern for one's self, including one's rights and infringing on one's freedom. I could say this confidently because in later chapters of 1 Corinthians, we will be dealing with this issue over and over and over again. And naturally, when they felt that they were wronged, they followed the course of action that they have always taken before their conversion. They will take those who wronged or cheated them to court. Once again, we realize the habit of Christians in Corinth over litigation was in essence no different from their assimilation to Corinthian sexual carelessness. The world, as I mentioned last week, was once again invading the church. Do you remember what I said? The world cannot be in the church, but we should be in the world. There's a great deal of difference. And that is, I think, Paul's major concern. What is the result when they do this? What is the result when we start to let the world come into our church and our fellowship? When we start to value what the world values in our church and in our fellowship, what is the consequence? Well, Corinthian church were rapidly losing their testimony in the city. Not only did unsaved people know about the immorality in the assembly of the Corinthian church, but they were also aware of the lawsuits involving the members of the church. Now, when I say outsiders, I would have to refer to the people of Jewish descent. We'll have to talk about the Greeks and all these other people. And naturally, Jews did not take people to go to court. If you look at the Old Testament, and it is still the case even today, that whenever there was a dispute between them, they will settle these things amongst the elders of the village or the elders of the synagogue. They will take it to them. And when they were thinking or considering justice, it was far more than a thing to be settled as a family rather than a legal spirit. Plato himself was a philosopher who said, "Good will always choose to suffer wrong rather than to do wrong." More importantly, when we compromise Christian value and testimony, what happens to us? Well, for the past 3 months in a Bible study, we have learned the importance of the cross. See, before Christ, you and I were complete strangers. And we had very little reason, if any, for us to come together for any purpose. But now we are together, not just in friendship, but in brother and sisterhood. We're more than that. We're family, sharing the same blood of Jesus Christ, sharing the same Heavenly Father who saved us all. How is this possible? Because of the power of the cross. While we were yet sinners or enemies of God, Bible says, Christ died for us in order to forgive our sins. Everyone who truly belongs to Christ is recipient of this love. Before our new birth, we may have been quick to respond to any injustice done to us, no matter what the consequence was to others. But as Christians, we have been washed from the sins of which we were guilty before our conversion. We have been sanctified, set apart by God as holy people. We have been justified, put right with God. There's something that has happened to us. I want to share a story of, at the time for me, was the greatest miracle I've seen in the church, especially growing up in a Pentecostal setting. I've experienced a lot of things that is very hard to believe. You know, the miracles of healings and prayer and spiritual gifts being just utilized to full extent. But one of the greatest miracles that I've experienced was not long after I converted. I came to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I was driving one day, and I was on a crossroad. I think the light was still green at the time, but may have been turning. And as such, I am about to make a right turn. And there was a guy who was standing in the corner, and he was about to cross. And I think as I was turning, maybe, perhaps, the light turned. But when he saw my car cutting in front of him, he spit at it. And I actually saw him spitting on my car. So, naturally, my tendency is to go approach the person, say hello, and clean up my car. And that's what I was planning to do. So I parked my car, I pulled it over to the side, I got off my car, and I'm going to him. And it's only about 10-meter distance between where I was parked and where he was standing. And I think he was getting ready for me as well. And as I'm walking toward him, something inside of me, and I can never explain this with words, but it was violent. Something shook me and says, "No!" in a very, very loud, not audible voice, but something that just really, really hit me. So this is exactly what happened. I got out of my car. I'm about to have a conversation with this person. This person is getting ready for me. Something is about to happen. By the time I get to him, 10 meters later, I am offering my hand, and I'm shaking his hand. I'm saying, "I am so sorry about what happened." I turned around, I got into my car, and I was just dazed. What just happened? That's not me. That's not who I am. That is the power of the Holy Spirit. That Spirit spoke to me every time when I got into dispute, including with my wife. And I've shared this with you already. You know, when we get into marriage, there's a lot of strangeness about us. And we're really trying to help each other. No, that's not necessarily the word. We really try to... sorry, my wife is not here, right? Is she here? Okay. All right. Anyway, we try to change people. Let's just say that. Okay? I want to change her to be in the image that I want to shape her in. And so there's naturally a conflict. And I go into this relationship, and whenever we have a conflict, the first thing I want to do is I want to fix her. I want to say, "This is what you do, and this is what I have to do," and so forth and so on. But every time, and I promise you, God is my witness, over 9 years, every time, whenever there was a conflict, the same voice that spoke to me getting out of my car on that day was speaking to me again, again, and again. You know what he always told me? "Go apologize." And there were times when I felt I was clearly in the right. But the voice always says, "Go apologize." And I have. And I have. Until one day, we got into the same conflict again. And we're at odds with one another. We're not talking to each other. And I'm going into the bathroom as I always do. And you know, that's the thing. Whenever you get into a conflict with somebody else, spend a moment in prayer. I think we don't do that. That's your way of inviting God to come into your life and speak to you. "God, what do I do? I know what I want to do, but what do I need to do?" And I did that. And God always tells us, "Go apologize." "Oh, come on. I'm right. I don't want to shape her that way. She might take advantage of me." You know? 9 years. And then one day, We're having the same dispute. I'm in the bathroom and I'm trying to spend a little time in prayer. And all of a sudden there's a knock on the door. And I open the door and I see my wife. And before I say anything, she says, "I'm sorry." Wow. That was done. And you know what? I want to share this with you. After a while, I started to have this conversation with her about all these things, and I kind of shared with her how difficult it was for me to always come to her and say I was sorry, even though sometimes I felt like I was in the right. And she would tell me this. She said, "You know what? I always knew when I did wrong and when I was right. But I was always impressed that she would always come to me first and say sorry." And you know what that told me? That told me that you were under some kind of authority. That you were not simply letting out what you felt or you know what you wanted to do, but you were under somebody's authority. That showed me your lordship, the lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. That was a great testimony for me to turn my life around as well. And if you want to question the validity of what I'm saying to you, please talk to my wife. But that became a tremendous testimony for my wife to really believe. You know, I am a pastor here in this church, and many of you don't know me very well, right? But when I get home, she knows everything about me. And there's not much I can do to impress. I'm very lazy, and there's so many bad attributes that my wife could tell you about. But there's one thing that she never doubts. She knows I'm a servant of God. She knows I follow him and I submit to him. And you know what? That's important for all of us. It doesn't matter whether you're a pastor or not. Your home is your sanctuary. That's where you go. And if you have respect from your spouse, not just because you have done something wonderful for them, but because they genuinely respect you as a Christian follower of Jesus Christ, your life will be a lot easier and a lot better than otherwise. And that's the thing that I want to mention here. If in the Spirit of God, we will prefer to suffer insult, loss, and injury rather than try to inflict them on someone else, still more so if that person was a fellow Christian. And I think that's what Paul was trying to argue. Let's look at Jesus' teaching in this passage. This is a teaching by Jesus that discusses our interaction with our enemy. And this is what he said, how we should deal with our enemy. Do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. This is in the context of our dealings with our enemy, not a brother. But what did Jesus tell us? This is how we do it. This is Jesus' teaching on how we deal with our brother. This is one of my favorite verses because the question that the disciple asks, I think, is something that we tend to ignore and overlook. So many times when we listen to the message, when we hear the word of God, we want to hear application. We want to hear relevance. And when it doesn't click with us, we dismiss it altogether. Christian life is not always about being able to apply whatever we learn. Because what God is asking us to apply